You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Dr. Chuck DeGroat, a pastor and experienced clinical counselor, tells the story of one of his patients. We're going to call her Judy. At age 14, Judy was asleep in bed. It was the 4th of July. Suddenly, an extremely loud firework woke her. Her body automatically grew tense and she froze, making her look almost comatose. When her mother came in to check on her just a few minutes later, she screamed for her husband to call 911, thinking that her daughter was dying. Now, why did Judy respond to the fireworks in such a dramatic way? Well, the loud firework triggered an implicit memory, meaning a memory that was buried deep within her brain, that dated back to her infancy. A memory she did not know she had. When she was 2 months old, her mother was feeding her as a gas line in her neighborhood, just two doors down, exploded. And in her mother's shock, her mother tossed her out of her arms and onto the ground. And Judy's infant little body wept and wept and wept, screaming cries. Her mother and father, Kay, picked her up. They assumed she was fine. She was fine. They assumed that she was fine, given her age. She'd never remember this incident. After all, who remembers what happens when we're infants? But yet, there we are. The memory was encoded in a particular part of her developing brain and was triggered when the firework took off at the age 14. See, neurobiology, as boring as that may sound, is quite fascinating, tells us that our earliest memories become implicit memories stored in the recesses of our brain, a variety of areas of our brain. Brains are complex things, just beautifully, beautifully complex things. And these implicit memories, they're not organized like many of the memories we collect later in life. We can't place these implicit memories on a timeline. We can't associate them with familiar stories. Most of the time, these implicit memories, what neuroscientists call implicit memories, become deeply ingrained and concealed in our brains in such a way that it ends up unknowingly impacting the way we view the world, the way we behave, the way we relate to others, especially when something triggers it. Now, not all examples are as dramatic as Judy's. It's also like the person who's raised in a busy city, falls asleep every night to the city sounds of busy streets and sirens, but then moves to a quiet area in suburbia and has trouble sleeping every night and can even develop insomnia. That's how our brain works. Or it's like those of us who were scolded for fussing while a parent waited in the checkout line at the grocery store. Or those of us who were scolded for whining and complaining as our parents were busy cleaning the house in preparation for company. See, neuroscience tells us these experiences have the potential, not always, but they have the potential, and they do somehow get inside of us for sure, but they have the potential to become internalized in a way that creates a pattern of behavior, a pattern for future behavior. And so we grow up as adults, for example, feeling anxious or angry as we wait in long lines at the grocery store with a slow checking attendant. Or we're short-fused with ourselves and maybe with others as we hustle to clean our house before our friends arrive. Someone we love might even ask, why do you get so edgy when these things happen? And we don't know. We can't give a real answer. We call it impatience and all these other things. But what we know is we just do. See, what happens is that we're operating out of memories that have formed a long-held, patterned behavior that we're just not conscious of. Our brains are designed to work that way, and neuroscience and neurobiology teaches us such, and it's fascinating. But what's more important to know is that these memories are divided. Say divided. They're divided from our consciousness. They're divided from our consciousness, leaving us with, in some ways, a divided self. Now, There are also experiences so frightening and traumatizing that our brains find a way to protect us from what's happening. And we've learned this as well. I have a good friend who served as a sniper in a few military operations in parts of Africa. And he returned after a year of working in this one place, and then after another year of working through various revelations of PTSD, thought he was fine. One Sunday morning during a worship gathering, a video was playing on the screen highlighting children from Africa. And I looked over to see him shaking uncontrollably. Abruptly, he left the room. Afterwards, I found him outside having a panic attack. And later, he called me because it racked him why this was happening. We talked through it and we discovered. You see, when he was a sniper, his job was to look out for suicide bombers and, if need be, kill them, including children. And when he saw those young African faces on the big screen, his mind shifted uncontrollably as if he was looking at their faces through the scope of his rifle. And in a way, it set his entire body off. Another friend of mine, who retired from the Army after spending several tours of duty in Iraq, decided to spend a weekend with me, which was, you know, that could be traumatizing, I confess. And we were going to travel to a conference where I was scheduled to speak. And as we arrived, we walked into this large conference hall. The lights were dim, deep, and the only lights you saw were the lights from the stage that were going crazy with the praise band and all the energy with hundreds of worshipers. And so I walked in, we walked in, and I took my seat in the second to the last row, expecting him to sit beside me. I turned around, he wasn't there. I didn't know where he was. I looked around and I saw him standing in the back with his back pressed firmly against the wall and his hands and his palms against the wall and him looking almost frozen. So I gently approached him. I put my hand on his shoulder. And I slid my hand down his arm, and I grabbed his hand, and we turned around slowly, and we backed out of the conference hall, and then we turned around, and the minute we got out, his body collapsed, and he wept uncontrollably. What triggered all of this? Neither guy could explain exactly what or how this happened, just that it does. Each time was unexpected, uncontrollable. And what we know, what neuroscience and neurobiology teaches us, is that there are implicit memories, memories for which we are not conscious of, that are deeply encoded, ingrained in our brains, concealed, and we're unaware of their presence. And when they're the real traumatic ones, our brains work hard to protect them. They get tucked away until something or someone triggers them. You see this. I've seen this for 19 years. Not only in pastoral ministry, but in working with my friends who are living through social displacement. I've seen this in addiction. I've seen this with people who have or experienced natural disasters or who have been victims of crimes or abuse. These implicit memories create patterns of conscious behavior and ways of relating to others that are unexpected and unconscious, and can even impact how we see the world. These implicit memories and traumas can be so strong that they can be remembered in the physical body. Now, we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks and what God does in that. But I want to give you a couple examples now. We know how our feelings can be expressed in our bodies. If our hands get sweaty, what are we? We're nervous, right? If our jaws get clenched, what are we? We're angry. If our faces get red, what are we? We're embarrassed. See, you all know. Our feelings reveal themselves, express themselves in our physical bodies. These unknown, intangible things we call feelings. But that's why. Like, they're not unknown, intangible things called feelings. They're associated and provoked in our brains. And they manifest themselves in very physical realities. Well, if they're implicit memories and traumas, they too can be, quote, remembered in our bodies. For example, a person who witnesses a traumatic event may, quote, remember it with migraine headaches. panic attacks. Or a child who is touched inappropriately may, quote, remember it in a part of her body when she gets married. I share all of this to help us remember how extraordinarily complex and fully integrated beings we are. That we are made for full integration, mind, body, and soul. And yet we live in a world, we live in a body that easily gets divided from itself. But we are made for wholeness. Say wholeness. And as we experience shifting thoughts and feelings that impact our lives, we end up with divided memories, which leads us with a divided self. And here's the thing, church, here's the thing. You hear about it in the way we talk about life in various compartmentalizations, right? There is our work life, our home life, our spiritual life. And each time we do this, we are unknowingly leading ourselves into a deeper disconnection, disharmony, and division. We just think it's innocent language. And as we feel the strain of the tug of war at work within, we try to build our lives in this push and pull society, and so we shift and change to try to adapt, and our brains are wired for that so that we can meet the challenges of life. And so then at our work life, we bring our most competent selves. In our party life, we bring our most fun selves. And in our spiritual life, we bring our most put together selves. And we end up with divided self. And in an effort to recover our feelings of wholeness, try and bring together what's been divided, we take on new things, new workout routines, which I don't. It's too much work. Or we take on new habits. Or we take on new hobbies. Or we go to new places. Or we move to new cities. Or we get a new job. Or we get on new relationships. And it's always this longing, this yearning, this grasping to bring about some sense of wholeness, which we need because we've lived so much of our lives divided. And all we're trying to do is put ourselves back together because we feel like something is missing. We long for the sense of wholeness because we are beautifully complex beings created for wholeness. Okay, so here's how it goes. The Hebrew creation story tells us that it was out of love that God created humanity in His image to experience the fullness of His presence and the fullness of creation. And humanity was entrusted with the gift of co-laboring with God to cultivate human flourishing and wholeness, what the Scriptures call shalom. Right? But humanity betrayed the gift and the belief that God was holding out. And instead, humanity chose hiddenness, say hiddenness, dividedness, say dividedness, and ultimately self-protection, say self-protection. And the creation story goes on to tell us that they put together a fig leaf wardrobe as an act of self-protection to hide and divide behind. And we've been doing it ever since. We all hide, we all divide, we all self-protect. None of us are immune. Our fig leaves are revealed in many different ways. Pride, confusion, anger, criticism, humor, playfulness. Ultimately, we're divided in all aspects of our being. Feeling good yet? You know, it's been said that whole people see things more wholly and nurture wholeness wherever they go. But divided people, now this will preach, but I ain't got time. Divided people see and nurture division wherever they go. Whole people see more whole, W-H, wholly, and nurture wholeness wherever they go. But divided people see more dividedness, camps and tribes, and divide wherever they go. So how do we become more whole? Well, there's good news. The good news is that if you are in Christ, in the deepest way possible, you have been already been made whole. Like in the deepest way possible, you've already been made whole in Christ. That is the soulish mind-body reality of our existence as born-again people. We have been made whole in the deepest sense. But in a practical sense, we are being made whole. Say being made whole. Come on, that's important. So in the deepest sense, you're already made whole. In a practical sense, we are being made whole. We're learning how to live whole. Which is why Jesus used the language of born again, I think, right? Like the whole notion is relearning everything with the whole language of born again. None of us are immune to this divided life. But if we're in Christ, this has shifted our reality. Here's the thing. We just need to press in to the life we've already received in Christ. And I think this is why Paul chose this benediction when he closed out a letter he wrote to the churches in Thessalonica. Listen to what it says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify. Say sanctify. Sanctify you completely. Say completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the last sentence. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. You have already, in the deepest sense, been made whole. But now, as the Spirit of God lives in you and I, we are called to live, to learn what it means to live whole lives. That's where we start. And it has something to do with this $10 Bible word called sanctification. Say sanctification. Sanctification is a word that means the process of becoming holy, right? It means having our character formed in the ongoing work of God's love within us into the image of Jesus. Another way to think about sanctification is that it's what happens when we set our mind, heart, body, and soul to love like Jesus loved and faithfully obey. Say the word obey. Faithfully obey the Father who promises to guide and strengthen us for obedience by His Spirit. Sanctification happens as we commit to loving as Christ loved, to faithfully obey as Christ would have us obey by the power of the Spirit. That is called the process, or that is called the $10 word, sanctification. It's why Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, himself. He's doing the work. We just cooperate. We participate. Sanctification has to have a starting point, though. Like, even that has to have a starting point. And that's really one I don't talk about. Because I think the process of sanctification starts by examining where each one of us are looking to find wholeness. Where each one of us are looking to find wholeness. Most of us have already tried looking at relationships and jobs and hobbies and better bank balances and different cities and any number of new things. The result has been more of the same, disconnection, disharmony, divided minds and hearts. So then, let's look at the Scriptures. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says this in verse 1. So then with endurance, we're going to do a lot of talking back and forth today, right? So then with endurance, say endurance, which implies some sort of effort, right? Like pressing in. So with endurance, let's also run the race that is laid out in front of us, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Talking about all the biblical stories of people. Let's throw off any extra baggage. That's mine and your choice. Throw off any extra baggage and get rid of the sin that trips us up. And read it with me. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He endured the cross, ignoring the shame for the sake of the joy that was laid out in front of him. And you and I were that joy. Sat down at the right hand, or at the right side of God's throne, which is an homage, just a statement that speaks to his kingship and his lordship. Say his kingship. All right, so there it is, right? Like, let's look to Jesus. But looking to Jesus means more than just looking at Jesus. Looking to Jesus means with endurance, pressing in, throwing aside, getting rid of, and pressing on. What are you looking for when you look to Jesus? See, this is the question I think each one of us need to ask this morning, in my opinion. What are you looking for when you look to Jesus? You're here, so what are you looking for? Do you look to Him as Savior, as Lover, as Blesser, as Healer, as Redeemer, as Liberator? And if we do, sometimes we want the blessing, but not the blesser. We want the healing, but not the healer. We want the liberation, but not the liberator. And we want the salvation, but not the Savior. Or are you and I, instead of looking to Him as Savior, blesser, redeemer, liberator, healer, what if we just look to Him as like Lord and King, who, because He's Lord and King, can and will save, love, bless, heal, redeem, and liberate. If He really is the ruler of all things, then all He does and says carries with it the possibility of making every one of us whole. If He really is Christ Pentocrator, the ruler of all things. So what are you looking for when you look to Jesus? As we look to Jesus, I think, stay with me, I think we need to look to Him first in Scripture. I think we need to know the gospel story. I believe we need to start by looking to Jesus in the Gospels. We need to see the story of the gospel unfold so we can know how the story of the gospel unfolds in our lives. We need to look to the Jesus of Scripture. So here's the question. When's the last time you just sat with the Gospels and looked to Jesus in the Gospels? Not took a pen and pad and parsed out everything He said, looking up the Greek and all that kind of stuff. Just really just sat with Him to look to Him in the Scriptures. Here's what we see. Here's what I think we see. As we look to Jesus as the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord and King, we see that He is the Lord and King we've always needed. We see Him teaching the worshipers in synagogues, healing tormented people, and proclaiming good news in Galilean neighborhoods. We see Jesus as Lord and King, holding the hands of unclean lepers, showing compassion to the vulnerable, and sharing a table with people, religious leaders labeled as sinners, just to prove His love. And His love will never change. Jesus, our Lord and King, honored a Roman centurion soldier, a leader in the enemy's army. And He embraced a desperate immigrant mother, a Gentile woman from Canaan, and even healed her child just to prove His love. Jesus, our Lord and King, welcomed a religious skeptic too fearful to be seen with Jesus just to prove His love. Jesus, our Lord and King, pursued a woman at the well hiding from her shame just to prove His love. Jesus, our Lord and King, refused to let a young married couple suffer the reputation-ending embarrassment of running out of wine just to prove His love. Jesus, our Lord and King, refused to leave widowed mothers in their grief and frightened fathers in their fear. You can see all that in Luke 7 and 8, just to prove His love. Jesus, our Lord and King, refused to leave the hungry without food or the thirsty without drink just to prove His love. Get this. Jesus, our Lord and King, refused to kill His enemies and chose to die for them so that He might save them just to prove His love. And His love will never change. The people religious worshipers deemed irrevocably unclean, Jesus made irrevocably clean just to prove His love. The people religious worshipers called unholy, He declared holy just to prove His love. The people religious worshipers considered stained and profane, He considered sacred just to prove His love. And what becomes most clear in the teachings and actions of Jesus is this display of love that announces that God stubbornly refuses to let us be held captive to our divided ways of life, with our divided minds and our divided bodies and our divided society, all divided by the reign of sin and death. The love we see in Jesus' teaching and actions is to help us see God's heart-healing, mind-freeing, life-giving, wholeness-making love made available to every single person in this room and in this world. Jesus as Lord and King gives the poor kingdoms, hands the guilty freedom, and makes the fearful brave. And He does all of this just to prove His love. And the good news for you and for me is that His love will never change. It's the kind of love that loves without caution or restraint, without boundaries or limits, and goes beyond every person's inadequacies or failures and beyond our categories of worthiness and unworthiness. It's the kind of love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God's love will never change. And it is the only force in all the world, according to this story, powerful enough to take what has been divided and broken and make it whole. I mean, we see it in any story this morning, man. It's beautiful. Have you pressed in? Let me ask you, have you pressed into God's love? Have you looked to Jesus and drawn near to the Lord and King who loves? He's more than a Savior, more than a lover, more than a blesser, more than a healer, more than a redeemer, more than a liberator. He is Lord and He is King. And in His invitation to receive His love, we are summoned to abide in His love by imitating this life of love. And it's why the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Look at it with me. So strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed instead. Pursue peace with everyone. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one fails short or falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. The thing about the Scriptures is sometimes it rambles into a story that we may forget or we may not be familiar with. And that's what this is. That's what just happened. What this means, I think, 12 through 17, what this means is that it's possible to do things so destructive to our character that our lives get so divided that there's no way back. The example that's offered here in the story is Genesis 26 and 27 of Esau, the older twin brother of Jacob. Remember how Esau desperately divided with his mind and heart, found himself so hungry from a long hunting trip that he swore off his birthright in exchange for food. His divided mind and heart resulted in trading short-term relief for long-term misery. You with me? His divided heart and mind traded short-term relief for long-term misery. And once he swore off his inheritance, there was no way back. That's what the Scripture's saying as an example. There was no way back. The warning seems clear. Don't keep looking for short-term solutions to wholeness, because we can go so far that we can't come back. And that's why the writer keeps going on in the very next verse, verse 18. You haven't drawn near to something that can be touched, a burning fire, darkness, shadow, a whirlwind, a blast of a trumpet, and a sound of words that made the ones who heard it beg that there wouldn't be one more word. The writer of Hebrews is referring to the times where God revealed Himself in various ways and it freaked people out. They couldn't stand the command, it says. And even if a wild animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so frightening that Moses said, I'm terrified and shaking. Okay, again, just trying to show you and me that when God revealed Himself back in the day in these ways, it freaked people out. But what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say is God's now revealed Himself in Jesus. And that's not meant to freak you out. It's meant to fill you up. And so he goes on to say, but you have drawn near to Mount Zion. Read this with me. The city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. So when we draw near to Jesus, check it. This is so beautiful. When we draw near to Jesus, we're drawing near to the city of God. That in the reality of the spiritual realms, in the heavenlies, the curtains of the world have been opened up, and we are now ushered into the presence of God, accompanied with the singing chorus of angels and the assembly of God's firstborn children who are registered in heaven. In heaven, on a book, is mine and your name on it, simply because we're children, not because it's already there. So stop working for it. It's there. Start living as though it's there. But here's the deal. Which city you want to draw near to? That's the question. Because many of us want to draw near to this city called America. We're called to draw near to the city of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, called the city of God. Oh, and Jesus has made a promise and He's going to keep it. The God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, which is another word for whole. Better word is whole. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel's blood. You and I are registered citizens of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of a kingdom that's never going to be falterer, it's never going to be frail, it's never going to fail, it's never in trouble. And here's the thing, stay with me. Then you and I need to make sure that our decisions, actions, and speech reflect a pursuit of God's city and not the pursuit of another. That's the point of the text. We cannot divide our hope by placing some of it in the city of God and some of it in the city we live in now. And if we would only look to Jesus as Lord and King, we'd see that there's no comparison, none. His is a kingdom that is beautiful and that is eternal, that is always present, always at work, always manifesting its reign, the reign of God and the love of God to anyone who enters in. It's the kingdom that welcomes people from Nigeria that we don't even know into our homes. And as a result of that, sees a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God and the life of the people of God and then gives life to God. And then that's the best sermon we could hear. But we can't live with our lives split toward both cities, because that leads to divided lives. To draw near to Jesus as Lord and King is to draw near to God's city and to live as if we're already citizens of it. And that's why the Hebrew writer says this. Therefore, read this with me. Since we are receiving a kingdom... Oh, I went too fast. Did I delete it? Oh, I deleted it. That's sad. By the way, I'm working this now, which is why it's more messed up than normal. Hey. Look at the peanut gallery back there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Here's what it says. It's right after the verses we just read. This is what it says. Listen, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. Let me read again. Since we're receiving a kingdom, we're receiving, active present tense receiving, say receiving. Not received, not will receive, but receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us continue to express our gratitude. Say gratitude. Gratitude, because here's the thing, gratitude becomes the way to wholeness. But you can't be thankful when you're divided in 17 different places, living for 17 different places, living for 17 different hopes, split between 17 different cities. We're too busy fussing and fighting and getting all worked up over things, and we can't be grateful for the things we are actually receiving, and that just results in a divided life and a divided mind. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us in that same text that let us, that we should, with gratitude, then serve in a way, the writer says, that is pleasing to God with respect and all, because our God really is a consuming fire. So our God, Jesus as Lord and King, is a consuming fire that purifies us with His love. For love. Love for God, love for others, from neighbors to enemies. And the love we see in Jesus as Lord and King is the only force possible to purify our divided lives into wholeness. At least that's the way the story seems to word it. Wholeness, then, becomes the result, ultimately, of a life of gratitude, a life of obedience, which is the result of a life of sanctification, of maturing in our faithful obedience to Jesus as Lord. And it is a love that has never changed, nor will it ever change. The love you see revealed in the gospel story is the love that is happening right now. That's why the writer says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, let's read it together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever Jesus did in the gospels, He's doing right now, and He's begging us to participate in it. He's begging us to receive it. And you can't do that when you're divided between two cities sometimes, can you? You can't do that when you're divided between two hopes, three lives, two allegiances. How we see Jesus loved then is how He loves now. And who He loved then is who He loves now. And that includes you and me. by name. And that can be enough to make us whole if we look faithfully to trust and obey Him as Lord and King. It's like the Scripture says, I close with this, 1 John 2, verse 5. Whoever keeps His Word, truly in Him, the love of God is made what? But whoever keeps His Word. You've already got the love, but the experience of the love unfolds as a life of obedience unfolds. The one who says he remains in Him, John goes on to say, should walk just as He walked. We walk as He walked, and we obey as He obeyed, not so we can get to God, we already have God, so that we can experience the fullness of the presence of God that we already have. And so let us keep our eyes looking to Jesus. And so I offer then this benediction at the end of the letter that we spent our time in. And may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything to do His good will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and forever. Amen. All we need, we already have. We just learn to live in light of what we have received in the love of God revealed through Jesus Christ.